I'm turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Exodus. I have three texts that we're going to consider this evening. I will, I suppose, be breaking some homiletic rules, but that just goes to show you I know what the rules are. The first text that we'll consider in a moment is in chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, I'll read the appropriate verses in just a moment. It has been the prayer that has put before us at the beginning of this year. The prayer of Moses, indeed, in this same book that we're going to be considering. That God might show to us His way, and God might show to us His glory. The desire for the presence of God, I believe, is here a very real, genuine, and sincere desire. It has often been our supplication as we meet together in this place that the presence of Christ might be real, that the presence of Christ might be evident to even those who are of the dullest of spiritual senses. If our desire is to meet with the Lord, the basic question that we must be asking ourselves, very simply, is where can we find Him? Where can we find God? Job had that desire when he expressed that great wish, "Oh, that I might find Him." May it be that we, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, know what it is to seek our lover, our Lord, and find Him. The wonderful thing is, when we come to seek the Lord, when we desire to know His presence, His way, and His glory, that we don't have to really wonder where He is. God has told us exactly where He is going to be. And if we are to know then anything of His presence, and therefore His glory, as we find ourselves in that presence, then we simply have to go where He has told us He is going to be. The prophet Amos, in the third chapter of his prophecy, asks a series of questions designed to demonstrate that there is always a due cause for every effect. And one of the questions that he asks in that series, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Now, I know we often take that verse out of context and interpret it to mean that unless we have a philosophical or theological consensus with someone, we can't have fellowship with them. Well, that may or may not be true, but that's not what Amos is talking about in that verse. Can two walk together unless they have arranged beforehand to meet together? Are two going to walk together unless first they have made an appointment to meet? I think we understand that. You tend not to walk with people by chance. If you're going to go someplace with someone, if you're going to take a walk with someone, if you're going someplace with someone, there is generally a predetermined place where you are going to meet together, and then from that place you'll take your journey. We understand that. It's exactly the case with the Lord. If we are going to walk with the Lord, if we are going to be with Him, if we are going to go His way and thereby know His glory, then we must meet where He tells us to meet. Walking with God, being with God, is not haphazard. It's not just by chance. But it is by appointment. It is by plan. And God never misses an appointment. God never fails to be where He tells us that He's going to be. And therefore, if we are not conscious of God's presence, if we are not conscious of His glory in that presence, we are either in the wrong place, or we are so taken up with the circumstances, perhaps even in the right place, that we miss seeing the Lord. And either way is tragic. Three times in the book of Exodus, God tells us, tells His people, exactly where He will meet with them. He made the appointment, and He would be there. The appointed places that Exodus reveals through symbols are designed to teach us significant spiritual truths and reality. What God was teaching ancient Israel through the tabernacle symbolism is the same truth that we must know now. Where God told His people that He would meet them then is where God will meet His people now. And I want us tonight to look at these three places where God tells His people, I will meet with you in that place. And I trust that we will see where we need to be, what appointment that we need to keep if we are going to know the way of God and consequently the glory of His presence. As we come to Exodus chapter 25, we're coming to that section of this book that deals with the theology of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that great tent that was constructed in the wilderness to teach very simply the theology of worship. By giving various object lessons, various signs and symbols, God designed to teach His people by these outward practices, by these outward observances, what true spiritual and inward realities were. The tabernacle was designed to teach these people the very essence of a covenant fellowship with God. This tabernacle taught the people what it was that God was holy. A place where God would meet the people, but yet there were restrictions to access to God because He was an infinitely holy God. But it also taught the people how it is that they were to worship. One of the great titles of the tabernacle that the Lord uses and reveals to Moses is the tent of meeting. That word meeting is the same root that occurs in Amos chapter 3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Are they going to walk together unless they have come to that place of appointment? This great tabernacle, this tent, was the place of appointment. It is here where God revealed to His people, I will be there. If you want to be with Me, you will keep this appointment. So I'm going to look at these three texts, and I want to develop these in a very simple way. I want us to, first of all, simply get the picture of what God is setting down. And then, having understood the picture, let's get the message. Get the picture, and then get the message. The first text is in chapter 25. We'll begin reading at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. He goes on to give various other instructions concerning how the ark is to be made and how it is to be carried. Pick it up at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Verse 20. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Here we are. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, on all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Here at the ark, here at the place of the mercy seat, God says, I will be there. You want to be with me, you come to this place, the mercy seat. I want us to learn here that God, first of all, meets His people at the place of propitiation. God meets His people at the place of propitiation. Can we get the picture? Let's get the picture. We are now drawn to that place in the tabernacle that was the most holy place. That which is at the very center of the tabernacle theology, the tabernacle worship. We start at the very inside, that place where no man could go. Indeed, except the high priest on that one time of the year, on the Day of Atonement, he had access into this place behind the veil. The only piece of furniture there was the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark, which was the preeminent symbol in this Old Testament economy of the presence of God. We start here, and if we miss the message of the Ark, if we miss the message of the mercy seat, I dare say we're going to miss everything that follows. This is where it starts. If we are to meet with our God, we must meet Him at the place of propitiation. The Ark speaks to us of that majestic sovereignty of our God. You see the instructions concerning its makeup, made of the acacia wood, made with this overlaid gold, speaking there of that supreme majesty, that glory of the presence of God. God's presence is a sovereign presence. And we must understand right from the very beginning that if we are going to find ourselves in God's presence, we must recognize Him as the sovereign King. As we come into His presence, we must bow in humble submission, therefore, to all the demands and all the requirements that this sovereign King sets upon His people. We come into His presence recognizing His sovereignty. That demands caution. That demands fear. That demands reverence. Remember what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we come into the house of God, that we are to remember that He is in heaven. And we're upon the earth. We will never know the full experience of the presence of God and the glory of God until first we acknowledge that He is the absolute King. We bow in subjection, in humility, in reverence before Him. There is no place for self-willed rebels in the presence of God. There will be no enjoying, no experiencing the glory of God in that presence. When we go demanding our rights, when we go demanding this or that from God, no, we come on His terms. And we come in humble adoration of that one who is the sovereign. The Ark here speaks to us also. Here's the picture of the great holiness of God. We have the instructions that over the top of this was to be the cherub. The cherubim were those angelic creatures that always in the Old Testament scriptures were associated with the holiness of God. They were the guardians of the holiness of God. Everywhere we see God's holiness, when angels are in view, we tend to see the cherubim, guardians, proclaimers of the very holiness of God. And they seemed there with their wings hovering over this ark, that they were protecting that ark, if you will, from any invasion, from any intrusion by those that were undeserving, reflecting the glory of that unapproachable presence. The acacia wood that the ark was made of was a wood that was noted for its strength, for its incorruptibility. Speaking here of that incorruptibleness, indeed of the very holiness of our God. We must learn, therefore, that if we are going to be in God's presence, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. There is no access to God when sin defiles. Impurity, darkness, sin has no association, has no welcome before that holy, that absolutely holy God. We see him as king. We see him as that Holy One. But the ark also teaches us something of the righteousness of God. Verse 16, the Lord instructed Moses to put within that ark the testimony, the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, those tablets that bore witness to the perfect standards of that righteous and that holy God. That law of God that made clear to man what God required. That law which was the perfect reflection of the very character of that holy and that righteous God. That law that was inflexible. That law that was unchangeable. That law that was fixed. That law that demanded an absolute conformity, or there could be no acceptance, there could be no entrance before God when that law was broken. God makes no compromises. When we meet, we think it's fair to, if we're both coming from a certain distance, we're going to go then someplace together. Well, we'll meet halfway. That'll be fair for you, and that'll be fair for me. We'll meet halfway, and then we'll go from there. God meets no man halfway. God's righteousness demands that if man comes to God, he comes to God. That righteousness cannot be violated. The demands of that law cannot in any way be altered just to make it easier for man to make the approach to God. And there in this ark was the testimony of the absolute, inviolable righteousness of God, the inflexible righteousness of God, that when the ark was opened, could do nothing but cast off man. There could be no access to this righteous God apart from a perfect conformity, apart from a perfect obedience to that law. But that's what the ark speaks of. You don't make the terms up if you want to come to God. Man comes to God on his terms, or man doesn't come at all. And God does not alter that law. When we think of the gospel does not alter the law of God. If you think the gospel is setting the law aside for a different way, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is a fulfillment of the law of righteousness. God cannot, God will not set aside that law. But there is a gospel, as we'll see in a moment. But the open box cries for man's condemnation. But there's one more piece that draws our attention. Verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark shall put the testimony that I shall give you. The mercy seat. Very literally, very simply. The lid of atonement. The atoning lid was to be placed on top of that box. And as that atoning lid was placed on top the box, the law was now not taken away. But the demands of that law, the condemnation that would be exacted by that law, was now being covered with that atoning lid. What a lesson this is, that God dwells with His people only by virtue of atonement, and that God is satisfied with the atonement. It is here, as we look at this mercy seat that is placed on top of this image of sovereignty, of holiness, of majesty. We see that atoning lid now placed, covering the law. We have their mercy and truth meeting together. It's there that we have righteousness and peace kissing each other in the mercy seat. All the impediments to presence will now be removed when the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Reconciliation is accomplished when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And there you know the high priest. As he enters into that place behind the veil, that place of darkness. I say that place where man has no right to go apart from the blood of the sacrifice. But with the blood of the sacrifice, that high priest enters into that dark place, that otherwise inaccessible place, and there he sprinkles the blood. And with the sprinkling of the blood, all is well. And at the sprinkling of the blood, God says there, I will meet with you. Get the picture? That's the picture. Now let's get the message. The New Testament makes it very clear, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, that Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Everything that this ark pictures for us is realized in Jesus Christ. And this is where it starts. The message here, I say, is very simple. It is very clear. It is very plain. That unless we get to Christ through His blood, we can never know anything of the presence of God. Were it not for Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary whereby He shed His blood, access to God would be absolutely impossible. Were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ, all that we would hear from God would be those righteous demands of His perfect law. Were it not for the cross of Christ, there'd be nothing but condemnation, and justly so, coming down upon every man. The cross of Christ, like that mercy seat, stands between God's people and the wrath of the broken law. Christ and His blood is what makes the presence of God a possibility. What makes the presence of God a reality for those who by faith come. The more we make of Christ, the more we make of the mercy seat, the more we are going to know of God's glory. That's true for this church. That's why in this church we seek above all things to preach up the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. That's why it is the desire of the ministry of this church to put before the people the cross and all of its implications. For apart from the cross, you're not going to meet with God. Apart from the cross, there is no enjoyment of the presence of God. Now, that's true for this church. And as we pray that God might show us as a corporate body His way, as God will show to us as a corporate body His glory, may we be praying that the cross of Christ will always be preeminent in the ministry of this place. But that goes for you personally as well. There's a corporate promise there that we desire that God to this place might come and visit us with His glory. That'll come only when the cross is preached up. But that's true for our lives individually as well. What do you do outside of this place? How central is the cross? How central is the mercy seat to your life apart from the Lord's day? Or are you just looking to see something of some movement of God as you come to this place? I trust we will. But Christianity and following God's way and going in God's way is more than just a weekly occasion. It's a way of life for us. But whether we are looking at this corporately or whether we are looking at this individually, let's get the primary lesson. that God meets his people, first of all, at the place of propitiation, at the mercy seat. At the mercy seat. The cross is the appointed place. God has made an appointment. And God always keeps the appointment. You want to meet with God, you get to the cross. And there you will find the Lord. And you go on from there. Can we turn to the next text? In chapter 29, my second proposition is this. I'll give you the proposition, then we'll look at the text. My first proposition is that God meets his people at the place of propitiation. But secondly, God meets his people at the place of consecration. At the place of consecration. Chapter 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Here we are, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. What are we after? We're after the glory of God. God, show me your way and show me your glory. Well, here now at the altar of the burnt sacrifice, the Lord says, I'll be there. I will be there. And my presence will sanctify that place. And my glory will be known there at the place of the burnt offering. I say that we have here God's promise, God's appointment to meet with his people at the place of consecration. Let's get the picture. Can we get the picture? There were in the Old Testament ceremony two basic categories of sacrifice. There were those sacrifices that symbolized propitiation and expiation. There were those categories of sacrifice that were offerings, that were gifts of consecration unto the Lord. You have the category of the guilt offering, the sin offering. You have the category of those that were sweet savor. Offerings. The sweet savor offerings, those that had a smell that pleased, a smell that placated, a smell that was pleasing unto the Lord. As we come to look at this burnt offering that is described for us here, it is one of those sweet savor offerings. An offering that had that smell that became pleasing unto the Lord. Can we note just a few things as to what this pictures for us? I say we have here first the presentation of the burnt offering. Many different sacrifices, and I'm not going to take time tonight to review, although it would be good for you so to do. All of those sacrifices, the burnt offering, the meal offering that we'll both see here, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. All of those were object lessons, were symbol object lessons that were designed to teach the people spiritual truths far beyond themselves, but the wonderful reality. I want us to see some of those realities tonight here in the burnt offering. All of the sacrifices had certain things in common. They all involved the selection of the animal, an animal that was to be spotless and pure and blameless. speaking there of the necessity for a perfect sacrifice if there is to be atonement. They all involve the laying on of hands as the one who brought the sacrifice then confessed his sin, his guilt, upon the head of that animal. Very visible lesson, therefore, that this animal that was now to be slain was being slain not because it had some defilement, but because it was now associated with my guilt. The offerer then would take the knife and slit the throat of that animal, making it very clear this animal is dying because of my sin. They used the blood. The blood was taken, depending upon the nature of that sacrifice, sprinkled here or sprinkled there. But it made it very clear that apart from the blood, apart from the blood and the sprinkling of that blood, the shedding of the blood and the use of that blood, the application of that blood, the sacrifice was doing nothing. Now, all of that speaks to us, obviously, of that propitiatory work, that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrifices have that much in common. The peculiarity now about the burnt offering is what takes place after the propitiatory part. Now this entire animal was put upon the altar. And that animal now, the carcass of that animal, placed upon the altar, was burned completely upon the altar. No part went to the offerer, no part went to the priest. Everything was there upon the altar, given unto the Lord. And it was burned. And it was burned completely. That burning process was changing that substance of that carcass into a finer substance that became the smell that was pleasing unto the Lord. You remember in the sin offering, there was a burning there as well. The carcass of that animal was taken outside the camp and it was burned outside the camp. Different word for burning. That's a destructive burning, but this is not a destructive burning. This is a burning whereby something is changed into a finer substance. And here is the incense, the smell that rises now, taking this symbolically upward to the Lord Himself. Burnt offering. Everything placed upon the altar. A picture here of giving to the Lord, having been propitiated, having been expiated our sins, that part taken care of. Now there's something that in turn we give to God. We give it all to Him. We place it all upon the altar. We sang tonight, "Is your all upon the altar?" That's what this is symbolizing for us here. Everything now given to God. But in connection with this, there was the meal offering. We may not know all of the details of what a hen or that particular measurement. That's not the point. We have a meal offering here, the only non-bloody sacrifice that we have in this whole ceremony. It's interesting that these non-bloody sacrifices, the meal offering, the meat offering, was always in association with another blood sacrifice. The meat offering was never given independently of the blood sacrifice. But the meal offering that we have here, this non-bloody offering, to give the fruit of their possession, of their property unto the Lord, a recognition, again, that what we have by the fruit of our hands belongs to the Lord. God has given to us these substances, and now we give to Him in dedication, in consecration, that which He has given to us. Same picture of consecration. But the peculiar thing about this context, there were burnt offerings that were offered on various occasions, but this is one that was to be offered daily and twice a day, one in the morning, one in the evening, suggesting then the constancy of this witness every moment, every hour. The smoke of this burnt offering would be making its ascent heavenward. A presentation of what God has purchased, now being given in dedication to Him, a constant, unceasing ascent of that smoke unto the Lord. no slack time in what God's people owe to the Lord in obedience. And as that smoke was ascending, God made the promise that it's there, that I'll meet with you. God keeps His promise. And God keeps His appointment that He will be with His people who are consecrated, who are dedicated. Oh, here's jargon that we use, right? Consecrate yourself, dedicate yourself. Serious business. Let's make it more than jargon tonight. God's promise is that His people that give themselves to Him in view of what He has done for them have the promise of His sanctifying glory and His presence with them. The way of consecration is very simply the way of walking with the Lord. And if we're going to walk with Him, we're going to meet with Him. That's the picture. Now get the message. What's the message? Ideally, this refers, again, prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question there. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 speaks of the sacrifice of Christ as that smell that pleased. That smell that placated and satisfied God. It speaks to us of that perfect, consecrated, and dedicated life of our Lord Jesus, who every moment of His life had the will of God ever before Him. His desire was always to do the will of God. A life that was consecrated to His Father and consecrated to the service that His Father called Him to do. Oh, it speaks to us ideally of Christ, without doubt. But there's a message there for all believers as well. I want us to see here that our salvation is not a static thing. We are to progress from glory to glory. There's a movement here. Having been justified, we are to be sanctified. Having been delivered from the bondage of sin, we are to evidence that deliverance from sin's power in the way we live our lives. We rest in our justification. But resting in justification does not mean sleeping in justification. There is a process and there is a progress that we must show in view of what Christ has done for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember this text, having considered the death of Christ, having judged this, that He died for all, that He died for us, how can we then live to ourselves? How can we live with ourselves in view if we are judging the fact that Christ has died for us? You know the great text in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I dare say when the Apostle Paul used that imagery as he comes to those concluding chapters of that great theological discourse that he has in mind, Exodus chapter 29, this presentation, this daily, this unceasing presentation of that burnt offering upon the altar. Sacrifice of the body. It's an ordinary, immediate, personal. Nothing mysterious about that. We put our bodies upon that altar. Our bodies, the instrument of our toil, of our ministry, the totality of our life. We must realize that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. And what has God purchased? What has Christ purchased? Our body as well as our soul. Everything that we are belongs to Him. And the more we are conscious of what the blood has done, the more we are judging what the blood has done, the more then we are going to put that body upon the altar in consecration, in dedication unto Him. The Apostle says it's a living sacrifice. That takes us right to this imagery here. The daily sacrifice was consumed, so our life must be consumed. We die to sin, live to God to righteousness, the perpetualness of that. the constancy of that as we present our life upon the altar. This is a daily deal. Oh, we come to that time, I trust, one time when we commit ourselves in dedication and service unto the Lord. That's good. But we can't rest upon that. This is a daily deal, where day by day, in recognition of what Christ has done, I give myself upon that altar in consecration, dedication unto Him. Paul says it's a holy sacrifice. You'd only put on the Old Testament altar those lambs and those goats and those bulls that were free from blemish. Remember, we're still approaching a holy God. We're still approaching that God who has righteous demands. We're to come. We come with those clean hands and those pure hearts. We seek by the grace of God to die to sin. We seek by the grace of God to live to righteousness. And that sacrifice, then, Paul says, become acceptable. It's well-pleasing. Here's the smell that pleases God. It's well-pleasing. God delights in that. A consecrated life, we understand this, and I want you to see the process and the progress, the logical progress that we're seeing here. A consecrated life is not in order to get to God to find acceptance. A consecrated life is that which we live because God has gotten to us by His grace. Because the blood has done its work. Because propitiation has been effected and expiation has resulted, our sins have been forgiven. Here is this overwhelming desire. And would to God that that desire would become more intense in our hearts, that given what Christ has done for us, we must give ourselves to Him. It's an amazing thing that God takes pleasure in the consecrated lives of His people. He finds pleasure in that. It's a smell that pleases Him. And it's there as we give ourselves to Him, as we want to be with Him, that God says we're together. I'll meet you there. I'll meet you there. The place of consecration. But finally, we come to the third text. In chapter 30, my proposition is this, that God meets His people at the place of prayer. He meets His people at the place of prayer. Verse 1, chapter 30, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it." Verse 3, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about." Verse 6. "And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony." Here it is. "Where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation." Verse 10, on that day of atonement, we find that Aaron would sprinkle the blood upon this altar of incense. There's no wondering what the incense and the altar of incense symbolizes in the Scripture. The psalmist says in Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth," or "let my prayer be directed before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The incense, the altar of incense, symbolizes the prayers of the people of God. Can we very simply here get the picture? Our attention is drawn again to the materials with which this altar was made. Like the ark, it was to be made of the shittim wood or the acacia wood. and overlaid with gold. Picture of strength, of purity, the sincerity, the pureness with which we offer our prayers unto the Lord. Do we not learn that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear it? If we ask these things to consume them upon our own lusts, God will not hear us. We come to Him again with that pureness, with that sincerity. We see something here of the power of prayer. Verses that we did not read, but we know here that this altar was fueled by the coals from the brazen altar. This place of prayer was fueled by the place of sacrifice. The place where the animals were slain, where the blood was spilled. It was coals from the altar of sacrifice that gave the fuel for the burning of this altar of prayer. Very vivid, graphic lesson that prayer is upon the ground of the atonement. That prayer that is to ascend unto the Lord is through and because of the blood. No altar of sacrifice. There's no altar of incense. There's no access again to God even through prayer apart from the blood sacrifice. That's the foundation by which this incense, made its way to God. We're impressed here in this text also with the perpetuity. This was an unceasing burning. Every time Aaron went into that place, he had to be sure that the fire on that altar was burning. That the ascending of that smoke then would be constant as the incense would constantly rise. Had to always be there. Don't let that fire go out. Let that incense keep ascending. But its location is the thing that impresses me most, I think. See that at verse 6? You'll put it before the veil that is by the Ark of the Testament. There's that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That most holy place where access was so restricted. But right up against that curtain was this altar of incense. And the smoke, the incense, would now ascend. And it couldn't help getting on the other side of the curtain. And you see that smoke ascending and making its way into the very holy place. The ark was right on the other side of that curtain. This altar of incense was as close to the ark as they could possibly get. Interesting text in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, of course, or the entire book of Hebrews, sets up the connection between these Old Testament symbols and the reality that there is in Christ. In chapter 9, he draws our attention to the tabernacle. Look at verse 2. And there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and so forth. See what the text says? We've just read in Exodus that this altar of incense was in the holy place on the opposite side of the curtain from the Ark of the Covenant. But yet the apostle in Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that this censer from the altar of incense was now behind the veil. There are critics that come to that and say, oh, you see, we have a contradiction. It's rubbish. The apostle here is reflecting his beautiful understanding of the theology of what that altar of incense was. Either speaking of that time when on the Day of Atonement the high priest would take the incense and carry that into that place behind the veil. That's one interpretation. That's involved. For that indeed happened. But I would suggest that what we see here, obviously not the ark or not the altar being behind the veil, but the effects of that altar. As that smoke has ascended and now made its way into the very presence of God. What a picture of prayer that is. Prayer takes us into the very presence of our Lord. That's the picture. That's the picture. Can we get the message? It's through Christ. It's in Christ. His shed blood, that we have access to the presence of the throne of grace. It's only in Christ and through Christ, because of the blood of Christ, that we can make our way to that footstool, to that ark of His presence. Takes us right there. Even though we are now here, and God is there, He is in heaven, we're upon the earth. But yet, in Christ and through His blood, we have access. Again, let's get through the jargon and the familiarity of that expression. Through Christ, we have access into the very presence of God. We can take our desires to God. And it is through prayer that we have the holiest act of spiritual life. The essence of devotional life expresses itself in prayer. Our thoughts, our desires, not just the words. The Scripture does not define prayer just in terms of words. Oh, it does. Don't misunderstand. There are words that we take to God. But here is this incense that is constantly going. Paul says, pray without ceasing. This is the picture. Here is this incense that is constantly making its way. Oh, our words, yes, but our thoughts, our desires that are Godward. The tears, the sighs, as immediately when we come to our spiritual senses, our minds go to that place that we have behind the veil. And like the smoke of the incense, our desires, our sighs, our thoughts, our words, our desires, our affection ought to be going upward. Now, I would suggest that how much we pray and how seriously we take this part of it. Now we are at the very closest that we can possibly be. Unless we pray, everything else we say about our desire for the presence of God, everything else we say about wanting to see His glory, is nothing but talk. That's all it is. That's all it is. We can sound pious. Oh, we want God's presence here. Okay, how much do you want God's presence here? How much do you want it? Is it just something we've been told to talk about together? How much do you want God's way? How much do you want God's glory? That's how much you pray. That's how much you pray. and let's get off our pious horses. And if we're not praying, admit that we're hypocrites here. And I say this to myself more than I say it to you. I'm preaching to myself here. This is the exercise that is the hardest of all exercises for the child of God. It seems to be so simple, but yet how hard and how difficult is this business of praying? Everything comes and everything clutters and everything, but that smoke needs to be going up. How close? How close? You want to meet with God? Do we want the presence of God? I trust we do. I trust I do. We don't have to make it mysterious. It's not something that's esoteric and something that's so mystical and something that's so beyond comprehension that it can't be real. God's not playing games with us. He tells us where we can see Him. He tells us right where He's going to be. You want to be with me? Here's where you come. You want to go with me? Here's where I am. We'll go from there. The cross. The way of holiness. Place of prayer. That's what He said. I think of that verse that I'll close with. It's a rebuke to me every time I think of it. I've given it to you before. It's a promise, but yet a rebuke to me. God says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. It's a promise. And God keeps His promises. And God is always going to be where He says He's going to be. You draw near, I'll draw near, we'll be together. If that's true. If that's true. That means that right now, I and you, you think of this, are as close to God as we want to be. Set all your pious talk aside. We are as close to God as we want to be. Draw near, He says, and I'll draw near to you. If we go to the cross, God will be there. We give ourselves on that altar in consecration and service to that one that gave Himself for us. God's not going to abandon us. He'll be there. And His promise is that His ear is always open to the cries, to the prayers of His people. May that indeed be our prayer, that God would show us His way and show us His glory. But let's get to where He is by His grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight for the Word of God, for what it says to us, for what it reveals to us. We're glad tonight that You have revealed Yourself as a God that desires fellowship with Your people and has made the way to that fellowship clear. Lord, keep us at the cross. Keep us holy. And God, give us strength in our spirits to commune with our God in prayer. Lord, do a work in this place. We don't want to go on without the presence of God. Make that a real desire. And Lord, visit us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.